This morning we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 5, verses 3 through 31. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles and read along, you can do so. At this time it's page 204, actually starts on 203, and then the majority is on 204. But it's Judges 5, verses 3 through 31. So this is the rest of the song of praise from Deborah and Barak. And this is going to close out that judge deliverance cycle, the last major judge in the first triad of judges. Judges 5, 3 through 31. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask humbly for you to teach us. We ask you to gently, graciously, yet firmly, show us what we need to hear from this passage. We know that your word is living and active. We come expectantly. We don't want to continue to live the Christian life unchanged. We want to grow in our sanctification. We want to become more Christ-like. And we acknowledge that the proclamation of your word is one of the ordinary means that you use to grow us. So, Father, we come expectantly and we ask for your help in understanding the truth of this passage and applying it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who came home after work every day. And he walked into the living room and he kicked off his shoes and he sat down on the end of the couch. And that's where he stayed for the rest of the night until 10:30 after the news, and then he went to the bed. He wouldn't get up for anything. I mean, he would get up for food and drink and to use the bathroom, but he wouldn't get up for anything else. His kids would come and say, "Dad, play with me." And he would say, "Not now, I'm watching TV. I'm tired, go play by yourself. Go play outside." His wife would be in another part of the house and the phone would ring or the doorbell would ring. And she'd call out, "Can you get that?" And he would pretend like he didn't hear her. Or he would say, "Let the machine get it. Or if it's important, they'll come back." He stayed at the end of the couch, and that's where he spent the majority of his life. When he wasn't at work or if he wasn't sleeping, he was sitting at the end of the couch. In Judges chapter 5, we're going to see some of the tribes of Israel sitting on the couch. Not a literal couch, not in a living room, but they're sitting on what we want to call the couch of complacency. When it was time to ride out into battle and engage in the fight, they hung back. They had considered the call, but they decided it would be best if they stay behind. And there's a lesson for us to learn here. There's a lot of things in this passage, but this part really stands out. God has called us to engage in the ongoing spiritual battle that is inseparable from the Christian life. We don't want to be the ones sitting on the couch for the rest of our lives. We don't want to be the ones caught sitting there. We don't want to leave this shape and this form in the cushions that matches our body. We want to answer the call. The title of this message is Answering the Call, and the main point is this: following Jesus Christ means answering the call. Following Jesus Christ means answering the call. So let's look at the passage. Chapter 5, starting at verse 3. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys and you sit on rich carpets and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, marched down the commanders. From Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still on the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man, spoils of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials, embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. God fights for his people. Verse 3 begins, "Hear, O kings, give ear, princes, to the Lord I will sing." So it calls on the leaders of the nations to hear and sing and see what the Lord has done for his people. This almost serves as a call to worship for the nations to witness what the Lord has done. And verses 4 and 5 contain that language of storm theophany. Remember, a theophany is a visible manifestation of God. God, from time to time, chooses to reveal himself in the form of things like a storm, rain, thunder, lightning, clouds, smoke, earthquakes. And that's the kind of language we read here. The earth trembled. The heavens and clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked. So it appears that part of God's deliverance over Sisera and his army was through the use of the supernatural control of the weather and the elements and the earth itself. And if we want to look ahead at verses 20 and 21 quickly, this supernatural deliverance is confirmed for us. It says, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. So the reference to stars is a poetic way of pointing and describing the army of God or God's power. The torrent Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. And if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the armies of Sisera and the army of Israel met at the Kishon River. They came from the east and the west, and they kind of met up right at that body of water. And if we combine all these verses together, 4, 5, 20, and 21, they tell us that God showed up in a storm theophany and not only caused the army of Sisera to be in a panic, but caused the Kishon River to swell and sweep away all those deadly chariots of iron. Remember, that was what they were worried about the most. They're definitely a force multiplier on the battlefield, but they don't do any good when they're underwater. And that's how Israel is victorious over an unbeatable enemy. The power of God intervenes and fights for them. And this is how we are also victorious over our unbeatable enemies, sin and death. The power of God has shown up. The power of God goes before us. Jesus Christ defeated our enemies of sin and death, and that victory is ours by faith. We can also see the parallel again here between the Egyptian Exodus and this particular deliverance event. And remember, they would not have missed that. The original readers wouldn't have missed that, not only because of all these similarities, but because of the way it's structured in Scripture. Exodus 14, you've got Moses delivering the people through the Red Sea, and then Exodus 15 is the Song of Moses, a poetic retelling of the same events. That's what we've got here. Chapter 4 are the events themselves, and chapter 5 is the poetic retelling. They would not have missed that. And the main point is that the same God who rose up and delivered them from Egypt is the same God who rose up and delivered them from the king of Canaan. And that is the same God who rose from the grave and delivers his people today. We don't want to miss that point. Salvation is from the Lord. The song of praise continues in verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. Remember, Shamgar was that minor judge who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Remember that? Those unorthodox methods we talked about, an ox goad certainly qualifies. As well as the days of Jael, another unorthodox method, a tent peg. That's not really the first weapon of choice that an ancient warrior would go for. So in the days of Shamgar and Jael is a way of describing the state of things before Barak rose up as God's deliverer. So how were things in Israel during the oppression of Jabin, king of Canaan? How were things before God intervened? Well, the answer is things were not good. Verse 7 says the villagers ceased in Israel. So everything just kind of stopped. Normal trade, interaction, travel, all that came to a halt. It says they stayed off the highways and main roads. So this was not uncommon at all. In the ancient Near East, when an occupying enemy came in and took over, they would set up checkpoints, roadblocks with soldiers, and then they would demand very high tolls for everyone who passed through. It's just another way of milking the people for money. So the soldiers at these checkpoints could take whatever or whoever they wanted at any point. So the villagers, Israel, decided, I think I'm going to stay home where it's safe. We're not going to engage in intertribal commerce and things like that. We're just going to shut things down and try to wait out this oppression. So that's how things were. They were bad. Until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well, so we're not going to go into great detail. This is not Deborah boasting and saying, look at me, look how great I am. No, this is Deborah expressing amazement, astonishment. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Can you believe it? God used me to call Barak his deliverer. This was quite an honor. Usually we see this through some kind of notable prophet, or in this case a prophetess, but also an angel, or even the angel of the Lord would sometimes call people. So this was quite an honor. Verse 8, when the new gods were chosen, then war was in the gate. Okay, this is pretty straightforward. When Israel committed idolatry, when she ran after foreign gods, that's when God raised up a foreign army and a king to oppress them. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So there appears to be a lack of traditional weapons, and some have even suggested this is why Shamgar was using an ox goad in the first place. Couldn't find a sword. And then verse 9, more praise for strong godly leaders. We covered this last week in detail, so we're not going to cover this again. God uses leaders to lead his people. And then verses 10 and 11, again, more poetic language, encouraging praise to God. So it says, tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets. That's the wealthy. And you who walk by the way. That's the poor. The rich rode, the poor walked. In other words, everyone, from the rich to the poor, and everyone in between, I want you to sing praises to God for what he's done. Sing of the righteous triumphs of the Lord to the sound of music, from the watering places to the city gates. In other words, everyone, everywhere, praise the Lord. And then we come to probably the biggest section, other than the poetic retelling of our passage. This is verses 12 through 18. We'll call it answering the call and failing to answering the call. So this is describing who it is that showed up for the battle. And if you remember, mustering the troops was part of the call that Barak received. If we look at Judges 4, verse 6, it says, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. But these verses also tell us that in addition to those two tribes, there were some other tribes of Israel that responded positively to the call to battle. Now, this shouldn't surprise us too much. Whenever we see this, again, this happens occasionally in the Bible where we've got two versions of the same event. In this case, we have the narrative account, and then we have a poetic retelling. So it shouldn't surprise us that in the poetic retelling, we have some of these details and some more information kind of flushed out for us. In their narrative version, it would look like, oh, just those two tribes responded. But in the poetic retelling, it says, okay, not only did those two tribes respond, there were other tribes that came to the aid and defended Israel. And they're listed right here. They're called out. Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar all showed up. They're all described as faithful to Barak and rushing at his heels in verse 15. Okay, that's a positive account, positive mention for those tribes. But failing to answer the call, we have the tribes of Reuben, Gilead. Somebody might raise a hand and say, Gilead's not a tribe. You're right. It's the mountainous region on the eastern side of the Jordan. So we could say eastern Manasseh and Gad, as well as Dan and Asher. None of them responded favorably. And the language that's used in this passage to describe these no-shows is not flattering. Let's look a little closer. Twice, once in verse 15, once in verse 16, it says there were great searchings of the heart. Searchings of the heart, meaning they heard the call for help, but instead of responding right away, they decided to think about it. And so they had long discussions around the campfire, great searchings of heart on whether or not responding to the battle call would be a good idea, or a bad idea. Great searchings of the heart. Reuben decided we should probably stay here and keep an eye on the sheep. Verse 16 says, sit among the sheepfolds. We're going to hang back with the sheep. And the song singers are critical and somewhat sarcastic. They say, why? Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? You thought that was the right call? Hang back with the sheep? Yeah? Keep an eye on those animals? Verse 17, Dan, where were you? You decided to stay with the ships. That's no better than watching the sheep. In fact, that's maybe even worse. There's a battle going on. You decide to pull out a lawn chair, get a cooler full of drinks, and just kind of watch those ships tied up at the dock. Yeah, good idea. Asher, you too, you thought the best decision was to remain behind so you could watch the coastline. It says, staying by his landings. Really? You want to just gaze out at the horizon all day? I mean, this is embarrassing. The language here is shameful. It's bringing shame on these tribes after great searchings of the heart. In other words, they thought about it. They contemplated it. They discussed it. And then in contrast, the hero tribes are called out again in verse 18. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. While you guys were watching your sheep, Zebulun and Naphtali was out there risking their lives to fight in the defense of Israel. I mean, we can only imagine some of the conversations they had when they got back. The ones who went out and fought, talking with the ones who decided that they weren't going to go out in a fight. I mean, I can imagine them coming together and say, no, that's fine. No, we get it. We were out there. We answered the call from God's chosen deliverer who asked us to come and fight, and we risked our lives. But no, I'm glad you stayed behind. It's good to hear that the sheep are okay, you know? And I'm glad you were here to keep an eye on those ships. I mean, they would have risen and fallen with the tide. If you weren't there, I mean, there would have been nobody to watch and see that. So, yeah, thanks. I think there's application here for us. Brothers and sisters, our King has called us to engage in the spiritual battle that is inseparable from the Christian life. He has called us to fight the good fight. The Bible is full of commands. Here's part of our call. Go make disciples, Matthew 28. That's a command. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, Hebrews 10. Pray without ceasing. Abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. Teach and urge sound doctrine. Fight the good fight of the faith, 1 Timothy 6. We are called to engage. We are under obligation to engage in the spiritual battle. Following Christ means answering the call. So here's the challenge question. Are you currently answering the call to engage in the spiritual battle that is part of the Christian life? Are you currently fighting the good fight of the faith? That's the question here. Or, after much deliberation and after much heart searching, have you decided to play it safe and stay home and keep an eye on the sheep? Notice the question is not, have you answered the call in the past? I'm not asking if you've fought hard in the past. The question is, are you currently answering the call to fight and engage in spiritual battle? Because even though someone has fought hard yesterday, doesn't mean they can't be complacent today. And if we look back at the book of Joshua, if we would turn back, we could see that all of Israel, all the tribes fought together. Nobody held back. When they were coming in and dividing and conquering into the land, They were all fighting. We regularly read phrases like, so Joshua and all the fighting men, or then Joshua and all Israel with him, or then Joshua returned and all Israel with him. So yes, these people were used to fighting. They had done this in the past. They had engaged in the battle in the past, but it was after they came into the land, after they were given their allotment, and after they had become settled, that they decided, I think I'm going to sit down at the end of the couch. I hear the call to arms, but I think we're going to just stay home today. Maybe when you first came to Christ, you were filled with the Holy Spirit, a sense of urgency to live rightly before God. You poured yourself out to him in personal prayer and praise. You set your alarm clock an hour early so you could get up and have time for that uninterrupted space where you could get on your knees and pray to the Lord. And it was a joy, not a burden. Maybe early on you welcomed the spiritual battle. Maybe you aggressively gave yourself to the task of rooting out habitual sin and of mortifying or killing sinful desires and sinful thoughts that popped into your head. You were hungry for God's word. You couldn't get enough of it. You couldn't wait to finish whatever it is you were doing, or whether it was at work or at home, so you could come over here and get a hold of God's word and read it and look things up and study it and dig into God's word. That's where you really wanted to be. But that was yesterday. And today, it's just a lot easier to sit down on the couch. That's true. It is easier to sit on the couch. You know you're saved. You know your sins are forgiven. You're just not as motivated now that you're settled. So that sense of urgency to live rightly before God has faded. Or you've gone from running the race to kind of jogging the race to walking the race, and then standing still and watching other people run the race, and then finally sitting down. Instead of aggressively rooting out habitual sin, kind of let it grow in a dark corner. Yeah, I see it. I just don't want to get up right now. Reading the Bible and praying seems like interruptions. And when you make time for them, you kind of, you know, hurry through and skim over so you can get back to what you really want to do. The bottom line is this: the thing that excites you most is no longer God. It's something else. Maybe you feel like you just don't have the energy to engage in the spiritual battle like you used to. Maybe if you think, if I take up arms again, it's not going to make any difference. So, and it could be that you've reached a point after much heart searching where you've just decided to sit down for a while and watch the tide come in and out of your life. It happens. If so, you may need to hear these warnings. Now, again, this is fighting the spiritual battle, engaging in the spiritual battle actively, proactively, taking the initiative. This is a central part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Following Christ means answering the call. This is not something peripheral. This is not some sort of ancillary task that some Christians engage in and others don't. No, this is right at the center of the bullseye of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, engaging in the spiritual battle. So please hear these. I'm going to say these in grace and in truth. Number one, understand that your enemy, Satan, wants you to sit down on the couch. That's where he wants you to be. If you are disengaging, if you are not fighting the spiritual battle, you are doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. That should be scary. He doesn't want you to abstain from evil. He doesn't want you to pray without ceasing. He doesn't want you to go and make disciples. He doesn't want you to hold fast to the confession without wavering or any of the other things that God has called us to do. He wants you to sit down. And he entices believers with temptation that looks or sounds something like this. Have a seat. Just sit down for a while. I mean, you've been through a lot lately. You've taken a lot of hits. Or you have a lot on your plate right now. In fact, you're going through a really hard time. You personally are going through more than anybody else in church right now. Nobody's in such a difficult position as you are. So you need to sit down. You have to sit down for a while. You've earned this. God kind of owes you a little break, right? Doesn't he? After what he's put into your life lately. So don't worry about it. Everybody does it. This is your turn. So just have a seat. Does that sound familiar? Does any of that sound vaguely familiar, that temptation? Every time we think about disengaging from the battle, we need to stop. Identify that as a temptation from Satan. That's what it is. He wants you to disengage. He wants you to take your foot off the gas. He wants you to sit down at the end of the couch. That's number one. Number two, don't think that you can sit at the end of the couch for a while and then pick up your sword and rejoin the battle later without any type of loss. This idea that you can just kind of sit down for a while and that disengaging spiritually doesn't come with any kind of a cost. That's not true. That's another lie from Satan. That's not true. Whenever we sit down on the couch of complacency, there is always a price to be paid. Okay? It costs to sit down. It's not free. It's kind of like lifting weights. So it's been said that even professional athletes, and we're talking about like, you know, young 20s Olympian athletes, it takes them 1 or 2 days before they start to decondition. If they stop working out and do nothing, it's just a matter of literally 48 hours or less before they start to decrease. So it's like if somebody's going to the gym on a regular basis and they have a workout routine and they're lifting weights and they've got, you know, leg day, back day, okay, they're going at it, and then they take a month off and then they go back. Don't expect to be lifting the same amount of weight. Don't expect to have that same level of strength. You will literally have smaller muscles. You will literally have decreased strength. You can't pick up where you left off. It's the same thing spiritually. We can't sit down on the couch spiritually and then decide, well, you know, I can pick it up later and everything will be right where I left it. No, it will not. No, it will not. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking we can disengage without paying a price. We're going to be more prone to give in to temptation when we're sitting on the couch, more prone to sin. We're going to be more likely to let sin grow in a dark corner of our life and let it put roots down. We're more likely to focus on ourself rather than God and others. Our testimony and our witness will be tarnished to those around us, both believers and unbelievers who are watching us. Or mom and dad, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think will happen with your kids when they see you sit down on the couch and disengage spiritually? They're going to sit down on the couch and disengage spiritually. What mom and dad do, I'm going to do. They are watching you. You know that. Our spiritual muscles get smaller. The word isn't as sharp in our minds. Our prayers are less effective. We grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, we could go on and on. There is a price to be paid. Don't fall for the lie that says pulling away from the battle doesn't have any consequences. And then you can rejoin later and everything's going to be fine. That's not how it works. Number three, when you do rejoin the battle, the days of couch sitting are going to be days of regret. God is faithful. Praise God, He is faithful. He is our covenant God who never lets us go. He will bring you back. He will pull you up off the couch. It's just a matter of time. Let's put it this way. If you disengage and you sit on the couch and you never again engage in the spiritual battle, then you were not in Christ to begin with. Genuine, regenerate believers will always get up off the couch of complacency. And when they do, those days of couch sitting will be days of regret. They will be painful memories. Believers will find themselves on their knees asking God to forgive them for those days of couch sitting. Those will be days that you wish you could get back and do over. So one, Satan wants believers to disengage from the spiritual battle. Two, there's always a cost that comes from couch sitting. And number three, when those days are over, they will haunt the believer as days of regret. I mean, this passage is a song of praise. It's praising God for what his victory, what he has done, saving his people. But it also serves as a warning. These two responses are presented to us in Scripture, both the favorable response and the unfavorable response. And an evaluation is given. And the evaluation of those who did not respond is not flattering at all. So again, where are you right now? Are you watching the sheep right now? Are you sitting back, keeping an eye on the ships, or are you answering the call? Are you rushing to the battle? If you are answering the call right now, if you are currently engaged in the battle, if you are waist deep in spent brass and grenade pins, keep fighting. Don't stop. Keep fighting the good fight. And if you ever do get tempted to tap out or to sit on the couch, heed these warnings. Don't sit down. Keep running. Keep fighting. No good fruit has ever come from a believer who disengages from the spiritual battle. Ever. It just does not happen. So be encouraged. If you are currently sitting on the couch of complacency, or you recognize you've disengaged, or you're starting to disengage, then allow the Spirit of God to use this passage as a wake-up call. Come to your senses. Pray to God. Ask Him to forgive you for sliding into spiritual apathy. Ask Him for the grace and the strength and the zeal to get up off the couch and back into the spiritual battle. Brothers and sisters, God will answer that prayer. If you call out to God in prayer and say, Lord, I want back in. I want back in the battle. I don't want to sit on the couch any longer. Do you think God won't answer that prayer? You don't think God will reach down into your heart and lift you up off that couch and place you back on the front line? Of course He will. Pray for God to infuse you with a fresh measure of spiritual power and a desire to run again, because following Jesus Christ means answering the call. Well, let's move on to the battle. No, we're not done yet. Verse 19. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. So King Jabin poetically represents all the kings of Canaan. They're always fighting against somebody. Taanach is another name for the region where the battle was fought. The waters of Megiddo refer to the Kishon River and its tributaries. And the reason Sisera and his army got no spoils of silver is because they lost. They didn't win. They didn't have an opportunity to loot the dead bodies on the battlefield. They lost the battle. Verses 20 through 22 describe that supernatural element, the theophany of God showing up that we talked about earlier and that we actually sang about earlier. He comes riding on the storm clouds. verse 22, with that loud beat of the horse's hooves and the galloping, that's most likely a description of Sisera's chariots of iron as they were fleeing the waters or trying to escape the torrential waters. And then verse 23 is somewhat of an oddity. It says, curse Meraz and its inhabitants thoroughly. Meraz was a city with inhabitants. We know that much, but that's about it. This is the only place it shows up in the Old Testament. We don't know anything else about it. But we do know that this is in line with the rest of the passage because an angel of the Lord curses them for not showing up. These guys are no-shows, and they are not given a favorable evaluation by the Lord. Jael and Sisera, verses 24 through 27, this is a play-by-play poetic retelling of how Jael killed Sisera. She was in her tent. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She killed the general by pounding a tent peg through his skull, and he sank, fell, and died. And since we have read chapter 4, we know this is an accurate summary of what happened. And then 28 and 29, this final section is designed to mock Sisera by describing his mother's reaction to his lack of returning victorious and on time. So that's what's going on in these last few verses. So the idea here is Sisera's mom is waiting at home, and she kind of looks out the window over the kitchen sink and says, well, I don't see him turning down our street yet. I wonder where his car is. And then an explanation is given. Oh, you know how it goes when they win a battle. There's a lot of plundering and looting to be done. I mean, it's going to take a while to pick up all that embroidered cloth and all those goodies. He'll be home soon. Don't worry about it. This is sarcastic. It's kind of sharp. We almost could call it a kind of mean-spirited, posthumous taunting of the dead general in these final verses. And then verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Two groups. No surprise there. This is the consistent message of Scripture. Two groups. Enemies, friends. Blessed, cursed. Saved, damned. One or the other. There's no neutral ground. There's no fence post. It's one or the other. And then finally, the last element of the judge cycle is given to us, rest for the land. And it's relatively long, 40 years that the land had rest. So ends the third major judge cycle with Barak as God's chosen deliverer. Now, we've made application on how important it is to avoid spiritual disengagement. But there is another takeaway here, and that's the importance of answering the call to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So those warnings that I went through a moment ago, those are for believers. Those warnings are for believers, not for unbelievers. It's the believers that are called to get up off the couch. So they need to get up off the couch. If you're an unbeliever, you don't need to get up off the couch. You need to get up out of the morgue. You're not spiritually complacent. You're spiritually dead, is what the Bible describes unbelievers as. Spiritually dead. You need to be brought to life by the power and the Spirit of God. Each one of us is a sinner in the sight of God. That's just the way it is. That's the way the Bible presents all humanity. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter what your family and friends think of you. It doesn't matter what your coworkers think of you. It matters what God thinks of you. And God says we are all sinners. That's our default state. And it also teaches that we cannot erase our sin. We cannot make ourselves right or acceptable to God. No amount of good living or good deeds are going to get us into the kingdom of God. We are not perfect, and God demands perfection. Now, the only person who ever lived a perfect life was Jesus Christ. He has what's called perfect righteousness. We need that. That's what we need to be made acceptable to God. Jesus also paid the sin penalty that we deserve. He paid that on the cross. He made atonement for sin with his blood. Atonement means covering. He dealt with sin. We need that too. We need covering for our sin. I want to make sure everybody's hearing this. We need both. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ, otherwise we'll never be acceptable before God, and we need the payment for our sin, otherwise we'll have to pay for that in hell. We need both of those things. This is why Jesus Christ is central to salvation. You cannot be made right with God. You cannot be saved without Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has both of those things that we need to be made right with God. And the good news is this: God grants both of those things to the one who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you repent of your sin, if you release this grasp on I'm a good person, if you let go of the idea that, you know, God is love and I haven't killed anybody and I haven't robbed a bank, so, or, you know, whatever, tick off the things that you haven't done. No. No, we're all sinners. Not doing some bad things does not make us righteous before God. If you let go of that and instead grasp hold of Jesus Christ and the cross with both hands in faith, God promises you will receive the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to you, and your sins will be forgiven because Jesus Christ paid for them with his blood on the cross. That's the good news. So if you've been hearing this, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've heard this, you understand what I'm saying, if God is opening your spiritual eyes to see the truth, the next step is to respond in faith. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come down up front. You just need to pray to God right now. Say, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. Turn to him in faith and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And then the next step after that is to join yourself to a faithful Bible-believing church like Peace. Join yourself to his body. Start growing. Start engaging in that spiritual battle that will continue the rest of your life. Following Christ is a lifelong commitment. It's not a one and done. It's not, well, I said the prayer, I asked him into my heart, I'm good. No. It starts with answering the call to place your faith and trust in Christ, and then it continues every day, following him, trusting him, and engaging in spiritual battle. Following Christ means answering the call. It's called the faith and the call to fight the good fight of the faith for the rest of our lives. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and that there is always something that points us to Christ on every page of Scripture. There's something that we can take and apply to our life as we follow our Savior. And Father, for anyone here that has never bent the knee to Jesus, I ask that they would do that today, that they would not delay that any longer. And Father, if there's anyone here that by their own admission has kind of sat down, I ask that you would call them back. Give them grace. Give them mercy. And let them fight the good fight with a spiritual strength that they've never experienced before. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 380, verses 1 and 2.